Today's scripture reading comes from Ezra 6:13-22. Then, according to the word sent by Darius the king, Tatenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar, Bozenai, and their associates did with all diligence what Darius the king had ordered, and the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. They finished their building by decree of the God of Israel and by decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia, and this house was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. And the people of Israel, and the priests, and the Levites, and the rest of the returned exiles celebrated the dedication of his house of God with joy. They offered at the dedication of this house of God 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats, according to the number of the tribes of Israel. And they set the priests in their divisions, and Levites in their divisions, for the service of God at Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. On the 14th day of the month, the returned exiles kept the Passover, for the priests and the Levites had purified themselves together. All of them were clean. So they slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the returned exiles, for their fellow priests, and for themselves. It was eaten by the people of Israel who had returned from exile, and also by everyone who had joined them and separated himself from the uncleanliness of the people of the land to worship the Lord, the God of Israel. And they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had made the joyful and had turned the heart of the king of Assyria to them, so that he aided them in the work of the house of God and God of Israel. This is the word of the Lord.
All right. Nice job. Some big names in that. In this whole book, there have been a lot of big names, but nice job. Let me get my slide controller going here. There we go. Well, in case you are just tuning in, we have been working through the book of Ezra as our summer sermon series. That's hard to say. And we've seen how God brought his people out of their exile in Babylon, brought them back to Jerusalem, and blessed them with the opportunity and the resources to begin the work of rebuilding, which needed done after it was God's just punishment on the nation for their idolatry that had happened earlier. So they rebuild the temple, as we've seen. Today we're going to finish chapter 6 of the book of Ezra. And you may have noticed, you may have wondered about this, that we still haven't met Ezra himself. This is called the book of Ezra. So where on earth is Ezra? So far, he's kind of saint not appearing in this book. Why don't we have the main character yet, right? Well, we will meet Ezra next week. But Ezra is not the main character, is he? Here's your Sunday school question with the Sunday school answer. Who is the main character in the book of Ezra? Thank you. God is the main character in the book of Ezra. God is the main character in the whole Bible, right? The book of Ezra has given God credit for everything that has happened, the story so far. And that's true in the book of Ezra, even though there are no exciting miracles, right? Nobody's taking a donkey jawbone and wiping out any Philistines. That's part of what makes the book of Ezra kind of difficult to read. Maybe that's why there just aren't too many sermon series on this book. It's not naturally very exciting. Last week we saw the exciting story as the Jews wrote a respectful letter to King Darius. Like, it was just wonderful details of the bureaucracy here. But it can help us see how God is at work doing amazing things, even through means that are often quite boring, which I think can be helpful for us because God often works in our lives through means that are kind of ordinary and boring, right? I think it can also help us bridge the mental gap here between books like the book of Esther, which doesn't even mention God, and a book like Exodus, where God does amazing and terrifying things, you know, burning bush and 10 plagues and cloud of fire and raining bread from heaven and all of this sort of thing. Ezra makes explicit what's kind of implicit in a book like Esther, that God is accomplishing his purposes even in just through the ordinary seeming course of events in the world. Whether through means that look miraculous or ordinary, God is doing his work for his people. The book of Ezra, the big theme, I would say, is God's sovereign rule over all the world, all nations, on behalf of his people. Zooming out to look at the big story here, God used the Babylonian Empire, which he raised up to discipline his wayward people. And then God raised up the Persian Empire to restore his people. And God rules over his own people, we've seen in the book as well, directing and guiding them through his word, through the prophets that he had sent. And God is ruling to carry out his purposes in restoring, reconciling his people to himself. This chapter, I think, explicitly draws all of those themes together. And so those are the three basic sections of the sermon: how God rules over all nations, how God rules over his people, and then the purpose of God's rule. Now, I know when we start saying phrases like sovereignty of God, different people have different reactions, right? Some find it encouraging to think how God is in control of everything. We cannot possibly mess up God's plan. For others, we start talking about God's sovereignty, and it raises a lot of tough questions about human freedom and responsibility, and if God's in control, where does evil come from? We're not going to answer all of that this morning, because it's Father's Day, and you have places to be after the service. But God's answer to Job, I think, shows us that there are some depths of God's rule over creation that we just can't fathom, right? But Ezra shows us something helpful about how God rules. We see in Ezra that God carried out his plan for his people through human actions and human decisions. Shows us that God is always active and present in the world, but God, I would say, normally works through ordinary people and events according to his plan and direction. Theologians have called these secondary cause, right? God is the primary cause, always at work, but he works through secondary causes. Another theology word to throw out there, because I know you just love theological words, is concurrence. The idea is that things that happen can happen due to more than one cause at the same time. An example, maybe this is an example that makes things more complicated, but it's the one I could think of. Think of Job's suffering, right? What was the cause of Job's suffering in the book of Job? Well, Satan had argued for it, but God allowed it, and it was carried out by Sabaean and Chaldean raiders who came and slaughtered and those sorts of things. So you've got three different parties, three different persons involved in Job's suffering, each in a different way, each with a different goal in mind. They concur in causing the suffering to happen. So in Ezra, the primary cause of the restoration of the people of God is God himself, right? That text has been clear about that all the way. God fulfilled what he had promised through his prophet Jeremiah. We read that in the very first verse of the whole book. And God accomplished stunning reversal of his people's circumstances. So God's hand is clear, but God brought it about not by sending miraculous plagues or coercion, but God brought it about through ordinary human secondary causes. So looking at verse 14, it's just interesting the way this is phrased. He talks about how they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet, Zechariah. They finished their building by the decree of God, the God of Israel, and by decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And of course, the house, the temple was completed. So whose decree is it anyway, right? Does the decree to rebuild come from the throne of heaven or from the throne of Persia? Well, obviously it's both, right? The decrees concur. God had promised to restore his people, but made it happen through Cyrus and through later Darius and Artaxerxes, through the decrees that they voluntarily made. Again, they had their own agenda, whatever it was, to want to allow the Jewish people to do this. Back in chapter 1, we saw that God stirred the heart of Cyrus to let his people go, and God stirred the hearts of some of his people to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild. Last week, we saw how the Jewish elders wrote that letter to King Darius, and his response was favorable. Verse 22, I'll just skip all the way to the end here, also gives God credit for it. They kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread with joy because God had turned the heart of the king of Assyria to them so that he aided them. And this makes us wonder what it means that God turned the heart of the king, right? Did God reach into the king's heart and turn the dial from anti-Israel to pro-Israel, from kill them to be nice to them or something? Did God send a little shoulder angel to whisper in the ear on one side, you know, be nice, help them restore? God sent a splinter in his foot that one of the Jewish people removed for him. I don't know. You're probably wondering just what this means, but it does seem, going back to what came before here, that letter the Jewish elders had sent had some role in the process of finding favor with Darius. They're kind of very respectful letter. Other than that, we don't know exactly how God brought this about, but the Bible portrays this as both God's handiwork and the king's voluntary action. Let me quote one theologian here. This is the most nerdy theological section, by the way. The whole sermon won't be like this in case you're afraid. But one theologian put it this way: Satan and evildoers are not so effectively the instruments of God that they do not also act on their own behalf. For we must not suppose that God works in an iniquitous man as if he were a stone or a piece of wood, but he uses him as a thinking creature according to the quality of his nature which he has given him. Thus, when we say that God works in evildoers, that does not prevent them from working in their own behalf. Quote, by the way, comes from John Calvin. Where am I going with all of this? Well, it's one piece of the puzzle to help us think about how God reigns over all creation. The decree is from both God and these human kings. God will not fail to accomplish his plan for his people, but still human actions are part of the plan. If all of that is confusing, I simply say it this way: the scriptures affirm both human freedom and responsibility and that God is sovereign over all things. But here's a more practical takeaway for us, is simply to know that God is in control And God is not limited by any earthly powers. God can and will accomplish his purposes for his people through, and he can do that through godly or ungodly leaders. God doesn't need a majority in any earthly government to carry out his agenda. And the point to this is not some kind of political quietism. Just ignore whatever's happening, go along with it, because God is in control. It's good to pray for godly leaders, good to pray for quiet and peaceful lives. But the point here is to have confidence in God, that God is in control. We don't need to react to things in fear or despair or outrage as if our future or the church's future depends on anything other than God's grace. God's plans for us might bring discipline or blessing. Both are for our good and his glory. But in the course of human history, as many people have attempted to oppose God's plans for his people, no one has ever prevented God from fulfilling God's plans for God's people, not even Satan himself. Our times are in the Father's hand. God is king over all creation. That's point number one. Second point is, again, just a few details to draw out of the text here. We see how God guided and directed the people of Israel through his word. You saw this in verse 14. God sent the prophets Haggai and Zechariah. And skipping down to verse 18, God's word is also there present in the written book of Moses that his people are careful to follow really throughout, as you talk about what day of the month they celebrated these things on. They took diligence to keep themselves clean and all these sorts of things. They are following the book of the law, following God's word. It's not the first time in Ezra that we've seen God's people being led by God's word. Chapter 1, verse 1 claims that this is all fulfillment of God's word through Jeremiah. We also saw chapter 3, how when they reinstituted, that's the word I'm looking for, this is the sacrifices, they rebuilt the altar, they were careful to follow God's word in each step and how many offerings needed to be made on each day. We saw last week, we talked about this, how when the people had given into discouragement and complacency and had stopped building the temple, God sent those prophets that verse 14 mentions here, Haggai and Zechariah, to wake them up, to get them back on task and rebuilding. God rebuked their complacency, called them to renewed obedience to him, and as they continue to work, they continue to need that encouragement that God spoke through his prophets. There certainly was cause for discouragement. Certainly their neighbors still weren't happy about it, even though they couldn't do anything because Darius the king was on their side. But Zechariah calls this a day of small things. Folks saw it that way. It was clear the temple wasn't going to be as grand as the old one, right? The people who had seen the old one wept when the foundation was laid. It just wasn't the same. But Zechariah says, whoever despised this day of small things will rejoice when the work is finished. And God said through Haggai things like this, work, for I am with you, according to the covenant I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. In a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. I will shake the nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with my glory. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former. And in this place, I will give peace. So God spoke to them in many ways. God had given them direction in the law of Moses. He sent the prophets to speak words of loving correction, of strengthening comfort. God breathed out words of teaching and reproof and correction and training in righteousness to equip his people for every good work he had called them to do, the good work that he would accomplish through them. And God spoke to those words to his people various times and in various ways. Now, I know what you're thinking. Does God still send us prophets? My answer is that in these last days, God has spoken to us through his Son, as the book of Hebrews tells us. And long story short, what more can God say than to you he has said in Christ, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled? Let me take a step back here and connect a few dots, because I have been lazy throughout this sermon series. I won't say anything more about myself being lazy. My wife can't say anything because it's Father's Day, so you can't get confirmation from her. But what I mean is I've been just skipping back and forth between here's how God worked under the old covenant, here's how God works now. But we need to connect some dots a little bit here to see that the plan of God that's unfolding in the book of Ezra is just one stage in God's plan to bring salvation in Christ. And that's why it's so important that the people didn't simply fade away in exile, because God promised to bring blessing to all families of the earth through them. But Christ is the fulfillment. When God said through Haggai, as I read earlier, that he would fill this second temple with his glory, an even greater glory than at the first temple, that wasn't fulfilled in the time of the book of Ezra. 500 years later, they were still waiting. One man in particular, named Simeon, waited all his life. He hung around the temple waiting for the consolation of Israel until one day the glory of God met him in the temple in the form of the infant Christ. And Simeon said, in words that are recorded in Luke 2, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." So Christ has come. The fulfillment has come. This is why Scripture is what we call a closed canon. We're not expecting God to add any books to the Bible. Christ has come. What more can he say? It's also why we call the Scriptures sufficient. Means that as a church, we don't need any revelation from God outside of what he's already given us in Scripture. The Word is sufficient because it testifies to Christ, and Christ is sufficient. And by the way, that is the antidote to any concerns we might have about making the Bible into an idol, worshiping the Bible instead of God. The point is not to use Bible knowledge to build ourselves up in self-righteousness, you know, saying things like, you know, "Thank you, Lord, that I'm not like those Methodists," or something. I feel like I can use Methodists as an example because I grew up Methodist. But the point is that the Word of God is how we know God, how we see Christ. That should be our motivation, not to build ourselves up. Devote ourselves to God's Word in a spirit of submission to God in Christ, not as a tool to promote ourselves. And this turns out to be very practical. God rules over us through his word. He directs us through his word. As our thinking is conformed to his word and the way that he sees things. Some folks seem to think that the Bible just tells us how to get to heaven and everything else is up to us to figure out. But do we believe the Bible equips us for every good work? So our strength and our health, our effectiveness as a church is directly proportional to our devotion to the Word of God, not just in our Sunday morning preaching, but the heart and the life of each of us. We have the Word of God. We have what we need to be the church God wants us to be. If we want God to accomplish his purposes, to carry out his plan for ourselves, our families, our neighbors, our communities. We have what we need. We have God teaching and guiding and correcting and encouraging and equipping us. All we need to do is open his book. To the extent that we want God to genuinely be the main character in our church life as well, we will devote ourselves to the Word of God. God rules his people through his Spirit-empowered Word. This is as true today as it was in Ezra 6. The people of God devoted themselves to the Word of God, and they did a lot of work, right? They gave a lot of their resources to build the temple. They devoted a lot of time and effort to see it through, but it's God's work through them. So consider, to be briefer with the final point here, because it's a multifaceted point, I guess, but considering God's agenda here, the final section, what did God accomplish for his people and through his people? Well, the big thing here is that God provided atonement for sin. The temple was in ruins, and the temple is where sacrifices were made so that they could come to God. They were in exile. They had no possibility of returning, no resources to rebuild this, and God provided everything that they needed. There are two big events listed here once the temple is completed. Both are joyous occasions. Dedication of the temple, which included sin offerings on behalf of all Israel. That's in verse 17. And then the Passover, a way of remembering God's deliverance from Egypt. We mentioned the Passover just a little bit. If you remember the book of Exodus, God had sent judgment into the land of Egypt. This was to deliver his people, but the people of Israel weren't automatically exempt from the judgment. They needed to slaughter a lamb, spread its blood on their door frames, and the destroyer would see the blood of the lamb and know not to enter. One detail I've kind of wrestled with in the book of Ezra, I don't know if you've thought about it too, is how is it okay that these pagan kings provided the sacrifices for these temples, the temple service? There's a couple of passages where they say, you know, from the revenue, from the essentially their equivalent of taxes, give all the animals everything they need for the ministry of the temple, for the sacrifices. You know, back when King David bought the land for that temple, he refused to accept it for free from its Gentile Jebusite owner. He refused to give God something that cost him nothing. So how is it a good thing that Cyrus and Darius use the royal revenue to provide even sacrifices? Well, I think the perspective here in Ezra is that the nation had been brought low because of their sin. God had, again, led them to a foreign land. There was no way for them. That's the big point of pain, I guess. Not just that they're away from home, but they're away from God, from Jerusalem, where God was to dwell with his people. They could not make the sacrifices that were required to atone for their sin, and they're under judgment, under punishment of sin. There is no way for them to get to God unless God opens the way, unless God leads them through, and unless God provides everything that was needed. The emphasis here is on what God did, even using pagan nations, to provide the sacrifice that God himself required for sin. The point is about their utter neediness, utter inability to do anything to come before God, and how God worked in an ordinary, amazing way to provide. And it foreshadows, doesn't it, what God would do again 500 years later. He would work through yet another pagan empire, the Roman Empire, to bring about the ultimate sacrifice that his justice required. The blood of bulls and goats and rams and everything that we see here in the book of Ezra was a good thing that God provided the way for that to happen, But the blood of bulls and goats ultimately could not take away sin. That's why they had to be offered again and again at the temple, not just once, but every year. That's why the requirements were so steep that the exiles needed God to provide. The temple was never an end in itself, but a promise of Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We were poor and helpless, but God provided everything we need to come to Him. Nothing in our hands we bring, simply to the cross we cling. And this offer is open to anyone. Here's a detail. We can't pass by this section of Scripture without, especially in Ezra, without pointing this out in verse 21, that it's not just the returned exiles who participate in this Passover celebration, but everyone who had joined them and separated himself from the uncleanness of the peoples of the land. The book of Ezra gets a bad rap, people who think it's exclusive or racially snooty, but this is a huge moment of inclusion. Separating from the uncleanness of the Gentiles, by the way, didn't mean just separating themselves from the Gentiles themselves as dang foreigners. It meant what it says, separating from the uncleanness which the Gentiles were known for. The law of Moses allowed non-Israelites, allowed Gentiles to participate, to celebrate the Passover. They had to accept circumcision and identify with the people of God to do it. Here's an interesting passage from Numbers 15. If a stranger is sojourning with you, or anyone is living permanently among you, and he wishes to offer a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord, he shall do as you do. For the assembly there shall be one statute for you and for the stranger who sojourns with you, a statute forever throughout your generations. You and the sojourner shall be alike before the Lord. One law and one rule shall be for you and for the sojourner who sojourns with you, the stranger with you. That law, of course, includes you got to separate yourself from uncleanness if you want to come and worship God. And if it still seems exclusive to require them to identify with the people of God if they want to join the Passover celebration, remember, this was about worshiping God, right? Good point to there's a passage in Leviticus 19 that did command Israelites to love strangers and sojourners as themselves, simply as neighbors. But if you want to join in worshiping God, well, then you have to convert to becoming a worshiper of God, right? God is absolutely concerned with the holiness of His people. They must belong to God and God alone. We see that in the text as well. But here we see a hint of God's greater plan to draw people to Himself from every nation, tearing down the dividing wall of hostility, as Paul calls it in Ephesians 2, the wall that separated Jew from Gentile, by the blood of Christ bringing near those who were far off, making Jew and Gentile one new man instead of two. It's significant that it's at the Passover. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. We are part of the people of God. And all of this is so that God's people would rejoice in what God has done. You saw the rejoicing there in verse 22. Does it seem strange to you that people carried out all of these sacrifices and religious rituals with joy? Or have you ever thought about the fact that so many of these Old Testament holy days are called feasts? Just to give you an idea of the spirit of this, the book of Deuteronomy commanded the people to feast and rejoice every time they brought in their tithes from their annual harvests. And it says, this is if you can't, you live too far away to bring the grain or whatever itself in, it says you sell it for money and then spend the money for whatever you desire, oxen or sheep or wine or strong drink, whatever your appetite craves, and you shall eat there before the Lord your God and rejoice. you and your household, a feast of celebration that they partake in. God's plan for God's people is for their joy, and that's what drives the people in the book of Ezra to do all of this, that God has brought them home, God has blessed them, brought them back to himself, so with great rejoicing, they rebuild the temple, they dedicate it, they purify themselves, they devote themselves to God's word, they come before God in worship, they offer the sacrifices. Because of joy in what God has done, the motivation matters, and I think the same is true for us. It's why we are called Christ First Church. The work that we are called to do, the work that God will do for us, is built on the foundation of what God has done for us in Christ. We receive that with joy. That is what motivates our work. Not pride, not self-righteousness, not guilt, not fear, not anger. The joy of the Lord should be our strength, our motivation for following Jesus, doing the work that God has called us to do in your life and together as a church. It's easy to overlook this, but there's a reason that joy is part of the fruit of the Spirit. Are we marked by joy? Is that there in the things that we do? So we'll close with the question for self-examination. What motivates you in your walk with Christ? What motivated you to come here this morning? What motivates your service in whatever area that you serve in the life of the church? Why do you open your Bible whenever you do? And why do you pray when you do? What drives you to share your faith whenever you do? Now, let me say your motives will never be pure, right? The point is, if I'm not motivated by 100% pure joy, I'm going to stop doing what God has commanded me to do, right? I want to be clear about that. But is joy in Christ in some real way, a real way, driving our following Christ? Is it what drives us? That's the question to ask yourself this morning. If it does, praise God. And may we encourage and fan the flames of that joy and drive one another on to greater service. But if the joy is lacking, then we need to pray. We need to consider what God has done for us in Christ as we continue to seek to follow him. Will you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you for what you have done for us in Christ Jesus, that you have redeemed us, that you have called us your own, made us your people by the blood of your own Son, and that you have promised to lead us all the way home to yourself. We confess that we are unworthy of this, that we were under your just condemnation, completely unable to come before you by our own power. We thank you that by your sovereign plan, you have done everything that is required, everything your justice required, for us to be counted completely righteous, spirits of the righteous made perfect in Christ. And that you are continuing to work in us and through us, through your word, conforming us to the image of Christ as we look to your word and know you, know your Son, that you have promised to complete the good work that you have begun in us. It's often so hard for us to accept that you, even as you call us to participate in this work that you would do for us, our fundamental posture before you is simply to receive what you have given to us. as our weekly celebration of the Lord's Supper reminds us, we simply come and receive. And that this is not an imposition. We are not presumptuous to come before you and simply take what you have given. We are not to try to pay you back for it. But what you desire is for us to simply receive what you have given to us with joy, praising and glorifying you for the work that you have done. Help us to receive with joy. And may that joy be evident in our lives. May it transform the way we do everything. May it be the strength that empowers us to serve you, that spiritual fruit of joy, as we interact with one another and with our neighbors. May our rejoicing be evident to all, so that it would be clear that you are at work, that you are good, that you might be glorified. We ask these things in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.